time for children's church, and I want to thank Fletcher for stepping in and planning our worship, the music part of our worship today, along with some of his family members and some of our other gifted musicians. We'll be looking this morning at 1 Thessalonians again. Before we do that, I often benefit from reading set written prayers that have survived through long periods of time, such as are found in the Book of Common Prayer. And this morning, as I was preparing my heart to teach, I happened to read one that fit really well with our passage, and so I'll just read it to you as a prayer, and you can make it a prayer in your own heart as you listen. This comes from the Book of Common Prayer. O God, because without you we are not able to please you, mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule my heart through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. There are a number of things in that prayer that pertain to this passage. One is it focuses on pleasing God and the fact that we can't do that on our own apart from the help that God gives us. And it especially emphasizes the role of the Holy Spirit. As we consciously depend on the Holy Spirit, we're able to live lives that please God. And it also emphasizes the reign of Jesus Christ. I think we often focus on Christ as the one who brings to us pardon, reconciles us to God, and brings forgiveness. But we also need to remember that Jesus Christ is not only a great high priest for us, he's also a great prophet who teaches us God's ways, and he's our king, he's our Lord. We need to learn to live under his rule and reign in our lives. And that's what our passage today is about, living for God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, toward the end of this short letter of Paul's to the Thessalonians, actually, if you think about it as a letter, it's not that short, is it? You probably have never written a letter that long before. Or if you did, it was for something really important. But toward the end of this letter of Paul's, it's short by his standards. That's why it is where it's located in your Bibles, by the way, is you start with Romans, Paul's longest letter, and you tend to go to the shorter ones as you move along. That's the way they're organized. But in verse 14 of chapter 5, Paul says, "We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Now, this church probably may not have had much formal leadership at this time, and so the whole congregation is to take responsibility for these three pastoral concerns. First of all, warn those who are idle and disruptive. And in our section today, Paul is going to talk about working with our hands, being productive people, and perhaps suggesting that we need to be generous with what we earn, with what we work with our hands, loving toward those who are in need, as opposed to being people who are idle and going around being busybodies. The second thing he says in verse 14 is encourage the disheartened. And some have felt that he's talking here about those who are suffering through persecution or grieving because they've lost loved ones. And it's actually toward the end of chapter 4, we'll get there next time, that Paul then encourages the disheartened, saying that death isn't the end for the believer, that in fact the dead in Christ will rise first before those who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord rise. And then the third thing he says is help the weak. And in our passage today, he's going to talk about learning to exercise self-control, particularly in our sexual lives. And it could be that this is what he has to do, has in mind when he says to help the weak here at the end. His last instruction is very important. We're to warn the idle, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, teach them, strengthen them, but we're to be patient with everyone, aren't we? God is very patient with us. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, in brief, this may be some of the main pastoral needs that Paul thought he needed to address in this letter. It seems to fit with a lot of things in this letter. So how do we live for God? Well, we're going to find this morning that we live for God by practicing holy love towards God and towards others. And it's going to be applied in the areas of sex and marriage and work and money. Those are all very practical things, aren't they? Now, again, before we look at our passage in chapter 4, let's start up in verse 12 of chapter 3, where we finished last week. Paul is praying for this church, and his first prayer request in verse 12 has to do with love. He's going to unpack that for us a little bit in our verses today. And then in verse 13, he's going to pray for our holiness. And again, that's part of his message for today. So it all flows together. The whole book hangs together. Verse 12 of chapter 3. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts. Remember, we're to help the weak. So that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. There's the coming of Christ. And then in chapter 4, he says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, or for the rest, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. So they are doing it. They just don't have room for complacency, because he says, now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So living for God means living to please God. These believers, Paul says in these verses, were given instructions by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is been received by them as their God and as their King, and what he has to say on these matters counts. And the desire of every believer's heart needs to be to do and live in ways that are pleasing to him. And they've been taught what it means to please God, and Paul encourages them. He recognizes that they are doing it. Encouragement tends to be preferable for most of us to correction. We tend to need both. Other people tend to correct us more, and we tend to like encouragement more. Isn't that the way it is? But both are important, and Paul says you're doing it, but he doesn't want them to become slack in it. He wants them to keep devoting themselves to love and to good works and to holiness. Now, pleasing God takes us beyond instructions in some ways. Paul has given them instructions, and instructions are helpful and necessary for us. Sometimes we need to know where the boundaries are in our lives. But our heart attitude needs to be on relationship with God, not just compliance with God. God's rules. Both are important, but pleasing God takes us into learning and knowing what God's heart is behind the instructions and behind the rules. And pleasing God rules out complacency. It means that we are always in our lives pressing toward the goal of seeking to know what it means to live blameless and holy in the presence of our God, in a way that delights his heart. Now, I love and accept and welcome my granddaughter just for who she is, right? And God does that with us as his children too. But I get additional delight when she learns something, when I see her growing and developing in some way. And of course, we love it when we get pictures from our kids of her. We got a whole bunch of them over this weekend. And the reason we did is because we complained because we hadn't gotten any for a whole week. And Becky said to me, well, maybe she's being naughty. And that's not so pleasing to her parents or to us. And you don't want to take pictures of those things so much, right? I don't think she's been naughty. She's as close to not having a sin nature as any child, I'm sure. But there are different senses. We are already pleasing to God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He already welcomes us into his family as his children. And yet there are ways that we can learn to delight God's heart too, just as a child can learn to delight the hearts of their children and grandparents. I hope that's helpful to you as you think about this concept of pleasing God. And just because our granddaughter has learned to walk and to feed herself, at least with her fingers, doesn't mean that we don't want her to learn more things and continue to grow, right? And that's what Paul is encouraging the church here to do. Now he gets a little bit more specific in verse 3 when he says it's God's will. In other words, this is what delights him. This is what he desires. That you should be sanctified, that you should grow in holiness. And so to live for God means to live to practice holiness. I noted the word holiness up in verse 13. God wants us to appear holy in his presence when Jesus Christ comes with his holy ones at his return, the return of the king. But here in verse 3, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should become holy. And if you go down the verses here, in verse 4 he says that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. In verse 7 he says, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And in verse 8 he mentions that anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to us to help us lead holy lives. So what is a holy life? Well, it's a whole life that's dedicated to God and not just to ourselves. It's an allegiance to God that sets us apart as committed followers of Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to apply that very specifically to the area of our sexual conduct in verse 3. He says it's God's will that you should become holy, that you should be sanctified. And one area in which this tends to manifest itself is in our ability to avoid sexual immorality. The word he uses here for sexual immorality covers the whole gamut of sexual sin, perhaps particularly had to do with not visiting prostitutes, which was very common in that culture of that time. It was often associated with idolatrous religion from which these folks had come out of. But it's a very broad word that includes all kinds of sexual immorality. And so what he wants to teach us in verse 4 is that each of you should learn, and the NIV puts it, to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Now, what exactly Paul is saying in verse 4 is somewhat debated by scholars. Body here could be, the literal word is vessel, and it could be a reference to one's spouse, having a proper relationship to one's spouse. It could be proper self-control over one's body, particularly over one's sexual organs. maybe a euphemism that Paul is using here to refer to that. He's getting very explicit, but saying it in a kind of polite way, I guess. But notice the word avoid. That isn't ambiguous at all. When it comes to sexual sin, it isn't something that we should be getting close to. It's one area of life where, in doubt, you should leave it out, okay? Because it tends to lead us down a slippery slope. Now, avoiding sexual sin isn't the same as living in fear and shame of the opposite sex. It's dehumanizing to look at other human beings and treat them as objects of sexual gratification rather than as human beings, as persons made in the image of God. At the same time, it's dehumanizing to look at, to be live in fear and shame of people of the opposite sex because they're potential sexual partners if you're not married or something like that. I believe that the antidote that Paul wants to teach us here, at least a large part of it, for lust and sexual sin is to learn holy love of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we'll see that more as we get down to verse 9, but he's already talking about love for God here when he talks about pleasing God and being committed to God and living a holy life. And so we've all been given, to a greater extent or less, sexual desire. We all have certain biology and biochemical processes that lead to that. And Paul says in verse 4 that you should learn to control your body. And I think body is the correct translation here for reasons I won't go into. In a way that is holy and honorable. And the way that you do that is by either abstaining from sexual activity as a single person or by engaging sexual activity in marriage. But even as a married person with your spouse, you need to engage yourself sexually in ways that are holy and honorable, I think Paul is saying here. He makes this more explicit in a letter that comes from about the same time, maybe a little later than 1 Thessalonians, his letter to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul clearly teaches that husbands and wives are to treat one another with dignity and respect in their sexual lives. They are to mutually submit to one another, to be attentive to one another's needs, but also not selfishly demanding and certainly not debasing one another, but to treat one another with honor and respect, even within marriage and their sexual lives. And of course, that extends to refraining from sexual activity outside of marriage. Verse 5 spells this out. Not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. Now again, this church is comprised of people who were probably attending synagogue, but probably involved in pagan practices too, and they were learning some things about the God of Israel in the synagogue. They hadn't, though, converted to Judaism, but Paul came through. It was a lot easier for a pagan to, in some ways, to commit to Christianity because you didn't have to be circumcised. You just had to recognize Jesus as your Lord and King and Savior. And in their pagan lifestyles, their gods sanctioned all kinds of unbridled, passionate lusts, not only for sex, but for violence and greed and all kinds of other things. The myths of these gods, if you have read any of them, in the Greco-Roman pantheon, told of unchecked passions. But now they've come to know the true God and they've seen him revealed in the face of Jesus. And here is Jesus who reveals to us that the God who made us, the God who created us, is a God of holy love. Jesus reveals to us that he's a God of holy love who lived in healthy intimacy with men and women without engaging in sexual sin. Amen? He had close relationships with both, and as a single person, as far as we know. And at the time that Paul was carrying out his ministry, he appears to have been a single person, whether or not he was ever married or not. He had all kinds of relationships, friendships with men and women that were close, loving relationships, but also holy relationships set apart to God. And so, when we come to know the true God, as he's revealed to us in Jesus Christ, and as the Holy Spirit makes him real to us in our own hearts, it can empower us and equip us to live in holy love towards others and to refrain from immorality in this area. Verse 6 makes this more explicit because it goes on to say that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother and sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. There is consequences for sexual sin. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. So again, if we are people who are loving with a holy love one another, we're not going to wrong or take advantage of somebody else, are we? We're not going to treat them as simply objects to fulfill our own sexual needs. We're going to behave with honor and holiness toward them. Love starts with respecting others. If you don't have a basic orientation of justice or respect towards others, you can't love them. Now, love goes beyond that, but it always starts with that. Respect is the foundation on which love builds. And respecting people means that you don't wrong or take advantage of them, right? In wrong ways. So you need to respect the dignity of your spouse and avoid debasing practices. You also need to not violate the marriage vows of others sexually. All these things are disruptive, and they get a very severe warning from God himself. And when we think about the kinds of consequences that can come, we can think of a biblical character like David or a biblical character like Solomon. In David's case, he was reconciled to God, but there were serious consequences in his family life and for his reign. In Solomon's case, it seems to have taken his unbridled passion and lust seems to have led him away from God, even to foreign gods. And so an impure life is one that's not set apart to loving God and others in holiness. And again, sexual sin isn't the only manifestation of a life that isn't set apart to God, but it is certainly a very common one, very rampant in our culture today. And we shouldn't forget that. It's more and more accepted in our entertainment and in other ways, but we're not called to be governed by the entertainment industry. We are called to be governed by King Jesus. Finally, it arises from a heart that's shaped by the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction about living a holy life, not in sexual immorality, does not reject a human being, but God. Now, Paul gave the instruction, and he was a human being, but it comes straight from Jesus himself, who comes from the very heart and throne of God with it. And not only that, but the very God gives you the Holy Spirit. In other words, the way our lives and our hearts and our spirits are formed is not only through the external preaching of the Word, which I'm offering to you this morning and trust you're listening to, but it's also the Holy Spirit who needs to apply that Word to our hearts. And Paul had earlier told the Thessalonians that this is what had happened to them and that this is what was continuing to happen. Go with me back to chapter 1 for a minute and look at verse 5. Paul says there that when he first came to this town and preached the gospel to people, the gospel came not to you simply with words. We need to get the words right. We need to be speaking the truth. But also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's mentioned there twice in those two verses, isn't he? As the one who brings the Word of God to bear on our hearts and brings it home to us. But it not only happens when we first come to Christ in faith and repentance, but it's a continuing work in our lives, or it should be. In chapter 2, verse 13, I want to underscore this again. When Paul is thanking God continually for this church, he says, it's because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. In other words, the Word has had an ongoing effect in your life because the Holy Spirit continues to form and shape that truth into your heart and life. And the Holy Spirit does that because this is the way we were created to live. And so, I want to encourage you not to worry about what I think about your sexual lives, but to be deeply concerned about what God thinks. And to evaluate what I say in terms of whether it is merely my words or whether it is the Word of God that the Holy Spirit has brought to bear on your life. A holy life arises from a heart that's shaped by the Holy Spirit and from pure love toward God and others and from knowing this true God who is holy love towards us and who calls us to holy love for one another. And that leads us to verses 9 and 10, where we are to live to grow in love as we live for God. Love is the key to freedom to obey in the realm of sex and marriage, and also, as we'll see, in the realms of work and generosity. Paul says, now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you. Of course, that doesn't stop him from doing it, does it? For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Again, the Holy Spirit brings the Word of God into our hearts so that God himself teaches us. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. Again, learning to grow in love means learning to grow in relationship. If we're going to learn to love, if we're going to make love our aim, we need to learn all that we can about God's heart of love, as it's expressed to us in Jesus, and as he showed that love toward God and other people. If love is the most important thing, we should be spending a lot of time. I think most of us recognize it. Sometimes we recognize counterfeits of it. But there's always more to learn about what it means to love others, don't you think? I met Becky when I was 15, and I won't tell you how old we are. I'll be as old as she is in a couple weeks. But let's just say it's way more than 40 years, okay? But I don't know that I've even scratched the surface of what it means to learn to love her. And I won't put the shoe on the other foot because that's not my concern. We'll find that out in a minute, right? We each have our own job to do in learning to love others. And it goes beyond our family lives to our lives as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so if we're going to learn to love more and more, again, it rules out complacency. We can all learn from the Holy Spirit about where we have grown in this area of learning to love others and where we need to grow as God is reforming our hearts and mind. Again, remember Paul says, be patient with all. Patient doesn't mean complacent, though, does it? It means we keep pressing toward the mark, but also means that we're all works in progress, and when we fall down, we need to accept God's pardon and forgiveness and get on with the business of learning again. And learning to love means living the right ambitions, because verse 11 says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Now, people in this culture were ambitious. They were ambitious like people in our culture are. They had selfish ambitions that would run over others sexually or financially or psychologically. And Paul is teaching us here that learning to love means learning to have an ambition to serve and to give. Now, as I go through these four things, I want you to remember that these are goals to work towards, Paul says. That's what it means to have an ambition, is that you're working towards something. They're not measures of your worth. There may be reasons why you can't achieve some of these things in every case, and we'll talk about that. But the first thing he says is to lead a quiet life. In other words, be a peaceable person, a model of calm. As much as you can, don't be disruptive to other people. Now, it's not always possible because not only are there hurricanes off the coast of Florida, sometimes people have storms within their own hearts and they're not at peace, and it becomes very difficult to live a peaceable and quiet life with them. But still, that's to be our ambition. That's what we are to be working toward all of the time. Not an ambition to run over them or one-up them, but an ambition to live quietly and at peace with them. And then we need to have an ambition, he says, to mind our own business. That's part of being peaceable, and to work with our own hands. Now, this isn't an attack on someone who is unemployed necessarily, or disabled, or underemployed. Sometimes our job in life is to find a job. It isn't wrong to use unemployment compensation, although we shouldn't abuse it. But he's talking here about a heart to mind our own business, to get down to our own work as much as we are able, so that we are people who are able to give rather than people who are just receiving or worse, taking. Perhaps a number of scholars think that Paul is addressing here something called the patronage system in that society, where a rich benefactor might pay you well to help you manage their image, to say flattering things about them, to put it in contemporary terms, to be their press secretary. Paul alludes to this back in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, when he says, you know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. In other words, Paul says, we didn't come in and try to butter you up and say all kinds of nice things about you so we could get rich off of you. But this was actually a rampant problem in that society. It was called the patronage system. Instead of that, Paul says, be gainfully and productively employed, not just building up other people's images. Of course, we have a whole industry in politics and in our corporate business in life. That's called marketing in that sector of life that's engaged in that. But Paul says, rather than worrying about that, just seek to be respectable people. Doesn't mean everybody's going to respect you. There are people that may not. But at least you're worthy of it. He is calling them to seek a well-earned good reputation with outsiders. A well-earned reputation for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the gospel. And the Thessalonians were doing this. Again, go back to chapter 1. Look in verse 7. Paul says, when you received the gospel, even in the midst of great suffering, you had joy and you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, they were still suffering persecution from some people. Not everybody respected them, but there was no reason for people not to respect them. And their reputation rang out in a very positive way, in the way they conducted their lives. And the last thing he says is, ideally, you're self-supporting. Now, sometimes, again, there may be circumstances in our lives where this isn't possible. It's our ambition to be viewed as respectable, but sometimes people are just going to refuse us respect, right? It should be our ambition to be self-supporting, but sometimes we need to depend on others. But the thing Paul is saying here is that we are wired to receive blessing in our lives more from giving than receiving. And so as we learn to be productive people who are able to be generous toward others, that's the more natural and desired state for us to be in. Again, people may have all kinds of physical or mental limitations that limit what they can do in this area, but that's what we're to be striving towards, is to be self-supporting. And so, to summarize, Paul says to learn and keep growing in living holy and pleasing lives to God that practice love to others in our sexual lives, in our family lives, in our work lives, and in our financial lives. Live generously, he says, and make love your ambition. Amen.